We are going to read God's Word from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We are making slow progress through this great epistle. Very slow progress, but we are making progress. So I'm reading in Romans 1, beginning with verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We are glad to hear in Sunday school this morning again the testimony of the Apostle Paul, he who once was lauded by the Jews, very much acceptable to them as they persecuted the sect of Jesus of Nazareth, those of that way. And then once Paul, Saul was converted and became the Apostle Paul, of course, they no longer had any appreciation for him, but they hated him. And they promoted lies about him. And they said that he brought a new religion. It wasn't the religion of the Scriptures. And he's proving here in these opening verses of chapter 1 that he is bringing only the truth of the Old Testament Scriptures forward as they're fulfilled in Christ, even the Messiah. Verse 5. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end, or for the purpose, that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Oh, what a comfort it is when you meet another child of God and you hear their testimony and you are comforted together as you think about the faith that God has so graciously given to this other person, even as he's given it to you. Verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Amen. We end our reading there with verse 18. And we do trust the Spirit of God to take up His Word and to bring it home to our hearts, that we would profit by it, not only for time, but may our profiting be everlasting for Jesus' sake. We are looking today at verse 18. Verse 18 is connected, of course, with verses 16 and 17, where the apostle speaks about the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And he speaks about the righteousness of God, which is so involved in this gospel. And then he comes down not only to receiving this by faith and living by faith, but we see that the wrath of God is also connected with this gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Several interpreters of the book of the Revelation see various sevenfold cycles in the book of Revelation. If you have ever read through Revelation or studied it, no doubt you have been impressed with the sevens. There are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven churches, there are seven vials or bowl judgments. And these sevens are regarded by some of the interpreters as varied descriptions of what is happening during the same periods of time. Now, what am I talking about? If you take, for example, the fifth church that's mentioned there in chapter 3 of Revelation, the fifth church, they would say, is the same time period as the fifth seal, and so on. Some of them actually bring that out. I'll only say that William Hendrickson, who wrote his commentary on the book of Revelation, it's interesting. I am not saying that that is my interpretation, but I was very intrigued by how he took all those cycles, and he's not the only one. So many of them deal with these cycles. Now, there are clearly evident cycles in history. You cannot study history without seeing cycles in human history. World history has cycles in it. Now, the ancient pagan Greeks and Romans, in that particular cycle, in that ancient world that brought forward the Roman Empire, as Paul is speaking to those in the Roman Empire, it's very interesting that those ancient pagan Greeks and Romans were very sophisticated in their various schools of philosophy. And they were therefore quick to reject the gospel because they didn't see how a poor peasant carpenter from a poor subjugated people like the Jews were could possibly be the Savior of the world. So they just immediately scratched that one out. That is not a possibility. It wasn't for the sophisticated Greek and Roman philosophers. But Christianity, to their undoing, came to dominate the world after 3 centuries of suffering and dreadful, awful persecutions. The Christian church came to be predominant in world history. But sadly, even after the Christian church came to this great height of glory, the church gradually became less and less spiritual and abandoned the truth of Scripture and thus became practically worldly philosophers again. Worldly philosophers in the church, the clergy, the sophists, the scholastics. They were just so much philosophy. Well, the Dark Ages came upon Europe because the church did not faithfully spread the glorious truth of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. But thank God, after the Lord let that cycle go on for many centuries, praise His name, He brought about the Great Reformation, the return to His Word in the time of the Protestant Reformation. The good news of salvation and the truth of Holy Scripture again spread over the earth. Thus, the Christian West became strong and predominant on the earth as the great culture that produced so much good that the world enjoys today. And so the Christian West became dominant until she turned away from God's Word to the vain philosophies of humanism and evolutionism and statism. And here we go again. We're right back to this cycle, a similar cycle to that into which Paul was speaking to these Roman believers. He was communicating with people who lived among the arrogant pagans, who did not even consider Christianity as a possible way to interpret reality. And wouldn't you say that so much of the mass of our nation, and especially in so much of the intelligentsia, that they would not even look on Christianity as being a possibility of the answer to our situation? Well, Rome was very much in Paul's day like our own nation is today. But in spite of this, what did Paul say? Oh, we'll have to give up. We can't make it. No, he didn't say that. He was greatly desiring to get to Rome to preach the gospel. Paul knew that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul was assured that God had a great and numerous bride to gather in from both the Jewish and the Gentile pagan cultures. So all Paul needed to do was what? Was to communicate the gospel, preach the gospel to the Romans, and the Holy Spirit would do His work in gathering in His elect. He was certain that God would bless His word. We also must spread the true gospel in our needy land. May the Lord enlighten us and may the Lord show us effective ways to do this very thing in our time. I said our scripture text for this morning is verse 18. And there are three activities in this verse. Three activities I want you to see expressed in this verse. First of all, wrath is revealed. Or the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There it is. Wrath is revealed. Secondly, filth is opposed. What is this wrath expressed toward? It is expressed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So I say that there is filth that is opposed. And thirdly, truth is suppressed. Notice verse 18 at the end. The unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That actually means they were suppressing the truth. Truth is suppressed. So we're going to meditate a little on this. First of all, wrath is revealed. Down through the millennia of church history, not a lot of sermons have been preached on this text. So if you want to find sermons on this, you won't find very many, to my knowledge. Now, although divine wrath is a reality, it is not a popular or an appealing subject for sermons. The love, the mercy, the grace, and goodness of God have been chosen by preachers much more often than wrath has been chosen. It's very interesting. Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, said, "We want to see revival, and we're going to see revival when we preach hellfire and the wrath of God." And that old man was not a dummy, because Jonathan Edwards saw a great awakening in his day. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, saw 5 awakenings in his ministry in that same church. Now, many preachers have been afraid to preach on such themes because they thought that people wouldn't want to hear it and they would stop attending hearing such preaching. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it has actually been the very opposite in our modern day. When ministers stop preaching wrath and judgment and hellfire, the crowds in the houses of worship diminished. The preaching of love, the practical neglect of wrath, has not actually appealed to the masses of people and even to those within the professing church. A woman asked me yesterday why Baptist preachers do not preach with the old fire and vehemence that they did, which was the norm 50 years ago. She said that she misses such preaching. This is an older lady. And sadly, there has been a change of belief in what the Scripture teaches and emphasizes. Our text says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is indeed the divine holy anger of Almighty God against sin and against sinners. It comes down from heaven against sinners on the earth. This is the punitive displeasure of God who threatens and who will punish the wicked. It's not just a threat. God is angry with the wicked every day. We read and we sang in Psalm 7. Verse 11, every sinner that rejects Christ and every sinner that has not come to Christ, the New Testament tells us, John, the beloved disciple, the disciple who spoke so much about the love of God, tells us in his letter, his very gospel to get people to believe on Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 36, he says that the one who's not believing on Christ, the wrath of God abides on him. It remains on him. It is on him. This wrath is revealed. The Scripture says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed as much as the gospel is revealed. Back there, in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the wrath of God is revealed. God is not hiding it somewhere. He's got it out in the open where it can be seen. We see it very clearly in the history of the world. Death has reigned on this planet since Adam. Romans 5:14 tells us. Human death. Oh, the horrors of human death that has made this planet into a huge cemetery. Armies of millions of slain have covered the earth. Cities and nations have been destroyed because of sin. God burned Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain to the ground. World wars have left cities and nations in rubble and smoking ruins. But wrath is known and felt to the uttermost, not by those in this world. Wrath is revealed to the uttermost upon those who have now been for thousands of years suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The wrath of God is revealed. History and Scripture and providence reveal the wrath of God. So does the human conscience. Many people today labor under the guilt and fear and punishment of their own consciences. They are afraid of what may yet come to the light and reveal to others the awful depravity of their lives. So some of them foolishly take their own lives in suicide to escape the awful wrath that's burning in their consciences. The wrath of God is revealed in its highest expression in the suffering, the sacrifice, and the death of God's eternal Son. You ever think about that? Why? Oh, why was He there? Why was He hanging on that old rugged cross? Why was He there weltering in His blood and struggling in his death throes on that cross. There is only one answer. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, even upon His own darling Son, for you and for me, for our sakes. Well, we must quickly notice not only that wrath is revealed, but secondly, filth is opposed. Wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There are those two big words. This wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness. What is this talking about? Ungodliness is all of the sin that is committed vertically against God. Against God Himself. It is referring especially to the first table of the law. Those commandments that have to do directly with God. Loving Him with all our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength. Not worshiping Him with images. Not taking His name in vain. Not bowing down to any idols. Keeping His day holy. Ungodliness is the breach of the first table of the law. All atheism and all idolatry are found in this word. Ungodliness. Unlike God. When it is God's purpose for men to be conformed to His image. We may pride ourselves in the fact that we are not atheists. We believe in God. But to what extent do we live godly lives? Are we practical atheists in the way that we live? Do we live consciously with God? Do we walk with Him? Do we live in daily communion with the living God? Do we love Him with all our hearts? Or do others and things have supremacy in our hearts? If we are not loving Him as we're commanded to do, then the atheistic philosophies of this world have certainly affected us. And in some way, they have appealed to us. Now, we had a very interesting point that was brought out in Sunday school this morning, that idolatry always produces immorality. Idolatry has to do with godliness, ungodliness, as this word is. And all of these other things that fall under unrighteousness of men. This is the horizontal. All of the filth. All of the corruption that is listed in the rest of this chapter. Verse 26, you see so much of it. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. There it is. Lesbians. In verse 26, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Sodomites in verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, that which is not right, that which is unfit, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. There's the wrath of God visiting the iniquity of the very sins in disease upon those who reject God's truth. Now, when we read such things, all of the filth, all of the ungodliness, all of the wretched unrighteousness that results from a wrong view of God, a wrong attitude toward God. What is our response? Any response other than a broken and a contrite heart is a wrong response. Sodomy is a sin that only permeates a nation wherein the church has departed from the living God. Who are we to blame? We must blame the church. These sins are national judgments and a part of the revealed wrath of God upon America. Our response must be a biblical response. And what is the response? Do you know the same thing happened not only in Sodom and Gomorrah, but the same sins came to be among the very chosen people of God in the Old Testament, among the Israelites, among the Jews? What is our response to be? It must be the response of what the godly men did in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 17. Jeremiah said, "My soul shall weep in secret places for you, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears." The psalmist cried in Psalm 119 verse 53, "Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law." Again in Psalm 119, verse 136, he said, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not my law." What is to be our response to the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that is rampant all around us? Dear child of God, ranting and raving about this wickedness is not the answer. It will not help. We must respond as Daniel and Nehemiah did. What did Daniel and Nehemiah do? They prayed. In their prayers, they wept and they confessed their own sins and the sins of their nation. And God heard their prayers and granted a time of reviving and return of the people to worship God in His temple. Oh, what a blessed cycle of history that was. What did they say in Psalm 126? They were rejoicing. We were like them that dream when God turned the captivity of Zion. Well, I tell you, this scripture sets before us, wrath is revealed. Filth is opposed. But there's one last thing. Truth is suppressed. Verse 18. Notice there, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The Greek word for hold the truth actually means to hold that truth down. To hold that truth back, to stifle that truth, or to suppress the truth. Through the hardness of stubborn human hearts, there is a refusal and a rejection of the truth. And you know, that is the way sinners are. Sinners do not naturally want to hear or know the truth about their sin. Holding the truth in unrighteousness is holding the truth in the conscience down, putting it into some dark corner and keeping it there, and thus endeavoring to silence the truth so that the sinner can go on his merry way, doing his own thing, following his own will in unrighteousness, and ultimately perishing. So let us understand from this verse that every child of Adam, by nature, is an object. Every child of Adam himself, by nature, is an object of heaven's certain and impending wrath. And it is the holy purpose of God that sinners be affected with the dread of wrath. It is the purpose of God that sinners be affected with the dread of wrath, because it is that God uses to cause sinners to resort to God's grace. In verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Multitudes of sinners never know that power, never know that reality, because they have never been brought to the awful experience of the burden of wrath and the dread and the terror of wrath. "For therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." For, there is the connection, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Men must be justified by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed. Men must be justified by faith because the wrath of God is so clearly revealed. And unless you are justified by faith in Christ alone, then the unbearable wrath of God will be your everlasting portion. Dear Christian, let us embrace the truth. This is a word not only for those who may still be under wrath, but dear Christians, let us embrace the truth rather than suppressing the truth in our own hearts and lives and pushing it back into some dark corner to forget it. Let us, like Daniel and Nehemiah, be much in prayer, weeping in secret for our people, for ourselves, and for our apostate nation. Why? Because it is a historically verifiable fact that God answers such praying. History is going to be recycled, and the day of spiritual blessing and obedience to God will return among the nations. What part are you going to play in this? Will you be as one of God's chosen people like Daniel and Nehemiah and be involved in that weeping and confessing and praying until God rains righteousness upon us? Let us be there because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let us pray together. Let us all pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We praise Thee that Thy word is truth. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt cause us to take action based upon the truth of Thy Holy Scriptures. Oh God, we pray that rather than just being offended by what goes in our culture today, rather than just talking about it or laughing about it, that we would be moved as Thy servants of old to weep with our souls in secret, to weep until Thou dost rain righteousness upon us and grant us a return to the true worship of God and the true obedience to Thy Holy Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.